Brothers and sisters, have your Bibles open to the book of Ruth, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. It's exciting when we embark upon a new study, a new book. And this one's rather very short, only four chapters, as you know. Some of you have already studied this thoroughly. Some of you sisters, it'll just be a review, a poor review compared to what you've gotten, but hope that it will be a refreshing time of study. Some of you brothers, you read this book, but you weren't really spectacularly fazed by it, but hope that you would be encouraged by this book. But then all of our understanding of God's character, His sovereignty, His love, His providential care, His grace, His redemptive plan, and His long-term prophetic work through the Messiah will be made manifest in the blossoming of your theology and understanding of God's character as we study this book together. Definitely, we're not going to read the whole thing. I'm just going to read a few passages from chapter 1 and a few verses from the end of chapter 4. How's that? Follow along with me. This is the reading of God's Word. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Yehudah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem and Yehudah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Now let's skip over to chapter 4. And I'm going to just read the last few verses, beginning with verse 13. A happy ending, right? So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Now women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. And may he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. His father was Isai, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. The Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Aminadav, and to Aminadav was born Nachshon, and Nachshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Yisei, and Yisei David. Amen. Please be seated. The famous German writer Goethe wrote that the Book of Ruth is the loveliest complete work on a small scale. Even people of the secular world can appreciate good biblical literature. And another author wrote that no poet in the world has written a more beautiful short story. That's a compliment to the magnificent story that's here. It's no doubt a story. It's a short story, but it's not a typical novella, which is a thing of fiction. This is a historical narrative, historical short story. These things happen to real people in real place, real time, in real circumstances. But like independent historic short stories like Joseph's narrative in Genesis chapters 37 to 50, this is very important to Israel's history, as Joseph's story was very important to the preservation of God's people. This narrative is very important to the continuation of the kingly role that David would have What's this time? It's the time of the judges. When was that? It was the period of 300 years of chaos when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Did they have a king? There was no king in Israel. And what was God doing? He's preparing people and circumstances for the ideal king. Was there another king before David? You betcha. Abimelech wanted to be king. Gideon, before him, his father, acted like a king. Saul was the experimental king, but he was not faithful to the covenant of God. David would be the ideal king. There are many kings who came after, but they were all compared to David. What's God doing in this dark period? He's preparing people and circumstances. What will the Lord do during the dark period of the 7-year great tribulation? He prepares people to be witnesses, to send them forth as his agents during a very chaotic period of his judgment. Even then, his grace will shine. What we understand about the book of Ruth is God's sovereign, providential faithfulness to his people. That's who he is. God is a savior. It is in his nature to save that which doesn't deserve it. God is a loving God. He loves those who are unlovable and ugly and lacking all loveliness. God is a redeemer of those who have absolutely lost everything, have no value. And yet he imputes value and he redeems that which is lost at a high cost. And this entire narrative, of course, is a beautiful picture because it's set in the context of love. And it's God's chesed to Israel. And it's Ruth's chesed to Naomi, Naomi's chesed to Ruth, Boaz's chesed to Ruth, etc. Everybody involved here practices chesed, the biblical, loving, graciousness, loyalty to one another. And it's the covenant faithfulness that they have learned from Hashem, the Lord God. The book contains no miracles, no supernatural visits, no supernatural revelations, so it cannot be categorized even by the liberals as legendary or imaginary. This is not a fiction. This is a very important book, therefore, historically, for Israel and for us. I want to give to you 4 major topics for us to hang our thoughts on an overall overview of introductory material. And as I always, bring forth an introduction, an overview of each book before I begin to exposit each verse and go chapter by chapter, you know that this message is probably the most important one that you will hear on the book of Ruth, as most of the introductory material really is, because it helps you to hang your learning on these coat hangers and hang them in a nice, neat, little systematic way so that each time you go through a passage or a theme or theology or a chapter, and then you can remember, go back and say, yeah, that's why this book is called Ruth. Because Ruth is the only non-Israelite of all the 66 books in the Bible and 39 books of the Old Testament of the Bible. There's only one non-Israelite in the Old Testament. Even Esther, that's a foreign name, but she was a Jewess. Ruth was a Moabite, a Moabitess, as her title often frequently mentioned is Ruth HaMoaviah, a female Moabite. Ruth the female Moabite. And so, next to the book of Ruth, there is not a mention of the name Ruth ever in the Bible, anywhere else except one other place. You want to take a guess where that place is? Outside the book of Ruth? Close, you got it. It's in Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Yeah. So, theologically, how important is that? We read Ruth chapter 4 and the end, verses 18 to 22, and the genealogical records going from Perez. This is the generations. Now these are the generation. El Toledot Perez. And who was Perez? It was the son of the incest of Yehuda, the fourth son, who went off from his family and went out to the Canaanite territory, and his sons were wicked men, and God struck them dead, and only was left with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, and she knew she had no chance of having any children, and so she disguised herself as a harlot, seduced Judah, and Judah had relations with her, found out that was her daughter-in-law, and Perez was born. Remember that? No. Perez. These are the generations of Perez. Interesting beginning, isn't it? Again, a descendant of a relationship with a foreigner. Quite interesting. What'd you say? Well, Ruth's name appears 12 times in the book. A Gentile, a Moabite. Although the book bears her name, and traditionally this book has been called the Book of Ruth from the very beginning, as far as any records are shown, everybody almost universally, unanimously accepted this as canonical, as coming through the pen of a prophet, inspired by God, and it was called Ruth. No, almost no exception to that whatsoever. And yet, Ruth is not even the main character of this book, even though her name. Do you see Ruth in the first chapter that we read? No, you haven't. Until when? Until the two sons of Elimelech got married. That's when you heard her name. And her name doesn't even appear in the frontal position. Whose name is given first? Yeah. Orpah. Whose mispronunciation became Oprah. And so, that's a true story. I think whoever named Oprah named after Orpah in the Bible, but they misspelled it, and so she became Oprah. But the surprising thing about it is that Ruth is not even the main character. As a matter of fact, this book is one of the most dialogue-packed book in all of the Bible. The narrator masterfully uses direct speech to bring forth and develop themes, very complex themes. And there is a big problem from the very beginning, and then there is a resolution, a solution. Another big problem arises, another resolution. Huge problem, and final resolution, and then an epilogue, a climax. And that's how the story moves on, from one problem to another, in between the solutions, and the final solution, of course, being David. And Ruth is not that solution. This should be called, maybe perhaps better be called, Book of Naomi. She's the main character. But somebody else's character is developed. Naomi's character is portrayed a little bit, but it's really Ruth's noble, excellent character that is developed. So the narrator and the readers are impressed at the nobility of Ruth. How can a Gentile, a Moabite woman, show such chesed, such genuine faith toward Hashem, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and toward the people who worship Him? Your God, my God. Your people, my people. How can a Gentile woman of all people demonstrate such tender compassion, loving loyalty, and a fervent faith in Yahweh? And so, narrator develops this, and all the readers marvel at that. But it should be better titled Book of Naomi or Book of Boaz, or even Book of Obed, because he climaxes, because really the whole thing climaxes on the birth of this child. And who is this child? That child is the answer to the childlessness, which is the main and dominant problem. You have no child, no inheritance. Too bad. That's the problem. But now you have a child. You have inheritance. Hooray. The problem solved. So why not Book of Ovid? Well, none of those options have been taken by the traditional Jewish scholars who consistently call this the Book of Ruth. That's quite amazing. And I have a hunch that the Holy Spirit of God had something to do with that. If men had something to do with that, we would focus on something completely different. The Holy Spirit of God had something to do with that. The book begins with Elimelech's family and ends with a short genealogical highlighting birth of Obed and through Obed, King David. So the narrator's desire is to draw the reader's attention away from Ruth to something else, or shall we say someone else. There was no king in Israel, lament, in the book of Judges. Now there is the king in Israel, the ideal king, and is introduced of all places in the book of Ruth. Why not this genealogy in 1 Samuel? Why not in the book of Shmuel? Where he is, David is introduced in Shmuel, but there he just called a Ben Isai, a son of Jesse. That's it. But here, the full genealogy is given in the book of Ruth, of all places. So, that's something else. That someone else is really the final climax, and we'll obviously develop that further. No doubt there's a special emphasis here, fascination and admiration of this character, and we will study this person's character, Ruth HaMoaviah, and we will see traditionally how the Jewish scholars as well as evangelical scholars have seen Ruth in light of Proverbs 31 woman, which is also a fascinating study in itself, because in the way the Jewish people arrange their books in their canon is a little different than how we arrange them. Of course, we follow somewhat the Septuagintal order, but even then, it's really based on a anglicized, and really in our English Bibles, some sort of a historical model by theme. So after the first books of Moses, the Torah, and right after that, after Deuteronomy, we have Joshua, which is fitting, because that follows smoothly with the historical narrative, and then Book of Judges, which is also fitting, and then Ruth. But in the Hebrew Bible, the order is very different. The Hebrew Bible is sectioned into three segments: the Torah, the Nevi'im, that's the prophets, and the former prophets begins with Joshua, right? And then there's the Ketuvim, the Katav, and which begins with, surprisingly, the Psalms. But in between this time, when all this is being funneled down to the first century understanding of the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, which is the rabbinic tradition of separating these three segments, how they were arranged was greatly disputed and debated over the centuries. As a matter of fact, all the written records show from AD 90 to AD 400 that there were 22 books. So 39 books that we consider by the English translators, 39 books of the Old Testament is reduced down and categorized into 22. And there were 22 scrolls that contained them. So you can imagine how some two books could be easily lumped together, like Ezra and Nehemiah. That was considered one book. How about Jeremiah Lamentations? It's one book. How about Judges Ruth? How about Samuel, 1st and 2nd, one book. Kings, 1st and 2nd, Chronicles. So it would be easy to lump these things together. And why 22? Well, you know the Hebrew alphabet. How many alphabets are there in the Hebrew language? It's 22, right? And so there is that 22. Guess what? Proverbs 31. Verses 10 to 31 talks about the excellent wife. It's an acrostic. It begins with an A and ends with a Z, if you will. Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Vav, Zion, Chet, Tet, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mei, Nun, Samek, Ayin, Kof, Sade, Kof, Resh, and Tav, sorry. Pei, Sade, Kof, Resh, and Tav. 22 letters in that way. Each line starts with an A, then B, C, D, if you will. It's an acrostic extolling the excellencies of a woman. All right? 22. Interesting. 22 scrolls. Interesting. 22 alphabets. So the rabbinic tradition, the Jewish scholarship throughout the centuries, have differed on which order that it took. So you can understand why some tradition would place Ruth right after Judges. What would it highlight? It would highlight the historicity of Ruth. And then why would some people put right after Proverbs, put Ruth right there after Proverbs? After Mishlei, they would put Ruth right there. Why would they do that? Because the tradition went that the excellent wife in Proverbs 31 was most likely extolling David's grandmother, Ruth, and her character. Which is also quite fascinating, if that indeed is the case. So really the canonical order was further distilled and debated until much later. Now today we have the 39 in the English Bible in that order. But we're not going to argue about the order, because even our English order is off chronology. It's more thematic than chronological. You and I know that, right? When we say historical, we find Ezra and Nehemiah in the historical books, and then we find poetic books, and you know those poetic books like Job should be placed right before Genesis, right? Or in between Genesis somewhere, after the six-day creation, after Adam and Eve, all the way, right before Abraham's event in Genesis chapter 12, we should probably stick Job there. Because Job is contemporaneously with Avram, or right before Avram. So it's the oldest written record in the Bible, chronologically. And so we can nitpick about which order fits the best, but I think it's interesting that we would look at the book of Ruth in that way. You can plug it right underneath Proverbs and look at the Proverbs 31 and then Ruth. Look at the 22 alphabets there extolling Ruth, and look at how the Jewish people saw their entire Bible and 22 scrolls, and how Ruth is the embodiment of these excellent qualities as described. And then you can even look at it historically, historicity of the perplexing times of the judges and the beautiful event that surrounds the book of Ruth. So the title, the book of Ruth, highlights the special emphasis of this particular woman, but through the woman, something much more. She's almost like a signpost pointing to something greater. And that's a good reminder as we move on to the next theme, the next topic, which is time. We've seen the title of the book, now let's look at the time. The book of Ruth itself claims to describe historical events which occurred in the days when the judges governed. When the Shefat Shoftim, when the judges judged. Ruth chapter 1 verse 1. Certainly during the time of judges, when marrying foreigners were not so much objected to or opposed, as we've seen in the almost successful arranged marriage of Samson with a Philistine girl. Samson's parents didn't like it, but they were going to go along with him. God didn't allow it. But Samson's parents didn't seem to have too much of a problem, except a racial prejudice kind of a problem. The period of judges spanned 350 years, so when did the events in Ruth take place? Now, this question poses to be much more difficult to solve than at face value. And in my opinion, virtually impossible to be certain. We can make a good educated guess, but it's impossible to be certain. We can kind of narrow it down a little bit. So the best guess is sometime between Gideon and the five minor judges that's listed in the book of Judges. We see that there was a famine in Beit Lechem of Yehudah in the book of Ruth. And Elimelech sought to temporarily immigrate to Moab, a neighboring country. Now the problem with our modern notion of a famine is that we attribute famines mostly and sometimes only with weather conditions and crop yields, rather than the conditions of warfare. and political disruptions, as often was the case in the ancient Near East, when a dominant superpower or a neighboring warring party came in and devastated the land, then you have famine. That's the aftermath of war, too. That's described with the same word as well. So if this were a local famine due to weather conditions, then it would have been easier to travel to nearby tribe rather than to a foreign country. If this were a famine that occurred in the entire land of Israel, then we can understand how they could be moving to Moab. But the Midianite hordes seem to have been much larger of a menace who bothered Israel among many tribes. But even then, the descriptions that we have in the book of Judges, especially with Gideon's narrative, because Gideon was the God's handpicked chosen instrument to defeat the Midianites, it only affected the northern tribes, especially Manasseh and some of the surrounding tribes there. As a matter of fact, remember what happened when Gideon didn't call Ephraim? Ephraimites got really angry and saying, "Why didn't you call us? We'll show you." They wanted to pick a fight. And so Gideon wisely subdued himself and humbled himself and elevated Ephraim to boost their ego. So it seemed that it didn't reach as far as down to Yehudah. Judah's in the south. And Bethlehem is in Yehudah. So we have a little bit of a problem there of seeing this. It says in Judges 6, verse 35 particularly, he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and they also were called together to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. And so notice, it's a localized problem. Manasseh was the tribe that was especially hit hard. But Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali seemed like they were affected as well. Maybe they were close enough for Gideon to say, "Come guys, join me. I will lead this force to defeat the Midianites." Now of course, if the book of Ruth happened during the period of Gideon, then we have some problems. Because there's no description that it ever affected the southern tribe of Judah. That's one. And Midianites are people of hodgepodge, a bunch of tribal nomadic people that's gathered together to raid Israel, who lived in tribal formats, so they were not united, therefore they were weak, and so they just came over and took over and they ate everything and took off. There were people of the east. They would have easily conquered Moab. Where is Moab? It's east to Judah. And yet it says Moab seems to be undisturbed, so much so that a Judahite from Bethlehem could sojourn there and find better life there. So the more precise dating of the book of Ruth could be during the 40 years of peace during Gideon's rule. So technically it is Gideon's rulership. And most likely during the rule of the five minor judges who ministered down in Judah, which was a relative time of peace. The famine was not just due to the political upheaval, but most likely a combination of poor weather conditions that had gone bad in wider region, and where conditions in Moab was much better than a neighboring tribe in Israel. Remember what the Danites did? They completely migrated way up north. They settled up in northern outskirts, leaving their home territory for good. I don't think Elimelech intended to live in Moab forever. I think it was a temporary financial travel. But he met some hard times there. And all the men died in a foreign land. So that's the best guess. Your guess is just as good as mine. Is it during the 7-year problem with the Midianite? There was a famine in the land? Is that when Elimelech and his family migrated? Possibly. Could it be when all the Midianites were neutralized, and all of a sudden they had a great famine after that? Weather conditions? Possibly. Those are good guesses. So I think we've narrowed down the time, and this is a good time. So if you heard Gideon, you probably got it right, and that may be the bullseye. We just can't be absolutely certain. In that sense, it could be one of the five minor judges. It could be post-Gideon. We don't know. So the approximate time of the events described in the book happened around 1140 BC, give or take 100 years, I would say. But we know that this inspired scripture was written down much later, especially after David was born, or else the narrator could not have listed the genealogy at the end of the book, could he? And so the events that he's describing, though, must have been well known, well familiar, and through a well-established oral tradition, or perhaps even a written format, through family genealogy and the stories that went with it. Or else, how in the world could Moshe, who was not born at the time that Judah did his escapades and with Tamar and gave birth to Perez, could have written those things down? Right? There was already a well-established family oral tradition of their ancestral lineage, written records that have been passed down from one generation to another. And that's how we have genealogies. When you find phrases like Ele Toledot, these are the generations of, in Hebrew, then it is a written account that has been carefully preserved and compiled and passed on. You'll find that throughout. I believe there are 13 of such accounts in the Old Testament. All right, so here we have a very established genealogical record. So we know sometime after David's birth, this had happened. Now, from the description of the custom of the sandal that's removed and given to the person and so forth, in chapter 4, the narrator is familiar with the custom, but he knows that it is no longer practiced in his day. So it's a different time. So the best educated guess would be either during the time of David himself as a king, or at the latest during the time of Solomon's reign. Now David and Solomon play a very intriguing role politically in Israel. If you think about it, David became king, and even while he was king, there were Saul supporters still living. And that's hard to do in a dynastic rule in the ancient Near East, when you believe that your man that you've supported deserves to be king. Now what happens when Saul dies and his crown prince Jonathan dies at the same battle? Now you got issues, you got problems. Could the next person closest in line should be king? That's the way the ancients thought. Ishbosheth? Mephibosheth? Sound familiar? But by the time these guys were anywhere near around, they were being systematically eliminated by David's political entourage. David had already been crowned king by Shmuel when he was a young lad. And there were eyewitnesses. They could identify it. That's why God sent Shmuel to Jesse's house and called on Jesse and saying, I want you to bring out your sons. He went one by one by one. There are plenty of witnesses who saw this. And it was finally the little young boy, David, who was anointed. Now when he became king, though, he was a full-blown adult. 40 years old. Been hunted by Saul for many years. So that's a very politically interesting time when David became king. His kingship had to be fully established over a course of several years. He didn't get national support fully overnight. He ruled in Hebron for 7 years, and then he moved his headquarters to Jerusalem, and then he set up his shop there. And that became the national headquarters. It took a while. Now let's think about Solomon, Shlomo. His kingship was even more tumultuous. He got into his kingship through intrigue. Remember when David was sick and he was lying in bed, is about to die? And his crown prince Amon decided, you know what? My dad's going to die. I'm the oldest. But I'm going to make my move and get everybody around me. And he got the priesthood behind him. He got the political people behind him. He wanted this, and he was making his political posturing, and he was announcing, he was throwing a party. And Bathsheba understood what that meant. Because in those days, if somebody got to be the king, in order to secure his reign, he would get rid of, systematically get rid of any opposing forces. She must have sensed a tightening of her neck. And so she decided, I need to go seek counsel. With whom? Natan, that very prophet that David confided in all of his adult life, who gave him counsel, who confronted him with his sin. And Nathan, we would say directed by the Spirit of God, supported Bathsheba and Shlomo, Solomon, her son. And while David was living, but still in bed, made an issue and decree that Shlomo would be king. Now that took a lot of political posturing, intrigue. And then later on, what happened when Solomon became king? He systematically eliminated people who got in the way. It's the way things happened back in those days. And that was probably good for the political stability of the nation. But Solomon did not become king with a slam dunk. He had an uphill battle. Because David just did not pass the baton very smoothly at the end of his life. Now, when you look at the political background of these two men, then you understand how the composition of this book, the book of Ruth, plays a very important role. Now think about these two. Since we said that this book was written after David, and since it probably the author assumes David, it ends with David. Why? Because he was the king. And considering that it was between David's kingship and Solomonic kingship, then we would conclude this, the following. Considering Davidic era for the composition of the book of Ruth, from early on in David's life, he had experienced God's grace upon foreigners. David is an intriguing king. Once you study David and the people around David, there were a lot of foreigners. David interacted with more foreigners than any other king that's recorded in the Bible. And next to them, of course, is next to him was Solomon. And what kind of foreigners did he interact with? Yep. Foreign women, right? He married them. Had concubines and so forth. But David had a very different relationship with foreigners. David sent his parents to Moab, of all places, interestingly, to protect them against the potential harm from Saul when Saul was trying to kill David. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 3, then David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. There's another Mizpah, but it's in Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother come and stay with you until I know what God will do for me. David feared for his parents' life, perhaps, because of course that's what happened, you know. And Saul is enraged at David. He wanted to kill anybody who was associated closely with David. So he sends his parents to a foreign land and ask him to protect him. And David remembered that the king of Ammon had shown his dad kindness. In 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 2, it says, and David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father, etc. David's bodyguards were foreign men like the Cheretites and the Peletites. In 2 Samuel 2:18, it says, now the three sons of Zeruiah were there, Yoav and Abishai and Asael. And Asael was a swift-footed one as the gazelles which is in the field. And these were the Cheretites and Peletites. These were some fancy-footed, fancy warriors, strong men that David recruited. And they followed David because he had leadership. Holy Spirit gave the shepherd boy tremendous leadership. And so he had some warriors, mighty warriors. He associated with the Hittites and married the wife of a Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. Remember him? Mm-hmm. He was not an Israelite, right? He was a Hittite, the people of the Het people. All right, so 2 Samuel 11:3. So David sent and inquired about the woman and said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah, the Hittite? Now there are more foreigners that David associated with, like Zelech, the Ammonite, in 2 Samuel 23:37, Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 2 Samuel 6:10, during Absalom's rebellion. And David received provision from an Ammonite in 2 Samuel 17, verse 27, and received counsel from Hushai the Archite in 2 Samuel 15, verse 32 and on, and military support from Ittai the Gittite, 2 Samuel 15, verse 19 and on. Just read a lot of these guys' names and it'll bring a smile to your face. One commentator wrote, "Never again in the history of the ancient Israel do such relations come to view." Period. You know what he's saying? He's saying David's relationship with all these foreigners was unique in the history of Israel. Now, I think that we could give a different spin to what Stephen said in his sermon before his martyrdom in Acts chapter 7. When he said, "And God chose a man after his own heart." What was the heart of God? "That his glories may be known to the uttermost ends of the world." And David understood that it is not racial, ethnic lineage to Israel that's important. It is a spiritual submission to Hashem, the God of Israel, that's important. And that's what the book of Ruth teaches us. That she was a foreigner, alien, not a original Abrahamic stock, but she worshipped the God of Abraham better and with more devoutness and purity of devotion, of chesed, than even an Israelite did. And that's what God honors. God honors those who honor Him by faith. So I began to meditate on that concept. David, man after God's own heart. God is the great shepherd of Israel. What was David? He was a great leader, shepherd of Israel. No wonder Nathan's confrontation of his sin using the illustration of a sheep, a single female sheep that was stripped and taken away and eaten by powerful men, infuriated the shepherding heart, the leader, the tender leader that David was, and saying he must die for that. Man after his own heart, as a leader, God the leader, the protector. But also, if we get this right, then David had the heart. He wanted to introduce as many people to his awesome God whom he loved, whom he devoted 73 of his songs in the Psalms out of 150. 73 are named, and it says Song of David. The one he praised, the one who he worshipped, the one who he honored. He wanted more people, most amount of people, to know him. Not that he compromised his faith, he never did, but that he wanted them to know his God. Could that be another thing of God? God is a great God who needs to be exalted and extolled, and David did that. David loved the Lord. He even said in his peccatory prayer in Psalm 51, if God would blot out his transgression, he says, then I will show sinners your way. What an amazing ministry of reconciliation, bringing sinners and saying, you think you sin badly? Let me tell you how much I've sinned. And God forgave me of my sin, still kept me as a king. He did not rescind his promise of my throne. He continued to shower his chesed toward me. And let me tell you, you can be forgiven. You can worship God. You can be found right with God. Come to Hashem. Come to the Lord, Adonai Elohim, and He will receive you. What an amazing ministry that David had. So I think that's something for us to think about. And that's why I think a Moabite, Book of Ruth, fits in perfectly with the cultural, political, and chronological context of Davidic reign. So who could have written this? Well, by the time David was king, Shmuel was dead, and it would have been Nathan, the prophet. He's named by name in the Bible, most likely, or one of the scribes. We don't know. All right. Secondly, considering the Solomonic era for the composition of the Book of Ruth, as I have explained to you before, Solomon became king through intrigue and elimination of political enemies. And Solomon's connection with Bathsheba's son through David gave him the legal right to the throne. But from a spiritual and priestly perspective, that was okay. Politically, it was very difficult. And so this would have been the Lord's appropriate timing to provide new revelation from Israel's past history, highlighting God's sovereign plan for the nation through the man's chosen instrument, the man chosen by God to establish the monarchy in Israel, King David, who is a descendant who has Moabite blood running in through his veins. And so Uriah, the Hittite's wife, and most likely she was a Hittite and not an Israelite, in that case, then there would be foreign blood in Solomon's veins. That might not have settled very well with pure Israelites and Judahites during a strong nationalistic fervor, especially after David brought forth tremendous spiritual revival and unity to Israel, prosperity to Israel, national pride, and all those things. And if Israel had a choice to appoint their own king, it most likely would not have been Solomon. It would have been somebody like Amnon, or somebody like somebody else, but not Solomon. So that's the consideration between these two time frames, David and Solomon. Most likely that's the best educated guess on when the book of Ruth would have been penned down as inspired lit, rather than the events that's described, which is much, much earlier during the period of Judges. Now we saw the title and the time, and now let's look at the text. The Hebrew canon places the book of Ruth in the final third segment, as I've explained to you, in the Ketav, the Ketuvim portion. And Ruth is among the Megillot. This is the five scrolls which they used to read liturgically during Jewish holy festivals. And Ruth is the first among the five scrolls. But this inclusion in the Megillot is a latter development and was not part of the Hebrew canon from the beginning. So this order is questionable. And in one major family of manuscripts called the Ben Asher group, the book of Ruth appears right after the Hebrew alphabetic arrangement of the excellent wife in Proverbs 31. And that's one major family, Ben Asher. Of course, Ben Asher group follows the Masoretic tradition. And you know, most Hebrew scholars have a very high view of the Masoretes because of the meticulousness in the way that they preserved it. And I would say most conservative scholars today hold to more of the Masoretic tradition than they do any different traditions. And there were different ones. So this is the Ben Asher group. So is this sign that the Masoretes who copied and preserved the Hebrew text saw Ruth as the model of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31? And it could have been. Remember now, the order has not been fully established. The books were all there, but how they order them depended on the tradition of the scholarship that came through the centuries. The majority of the Hebrew text, however, places Ruth before Psalms at the beginning of the writings, the Ketuvim. But it's surprisingly, the Lord Jesus didn't do that. Remember in Luke 24:44, and after the resurrection, he's walking with the disciples on the way to Emmaus. And he's saying to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moshe and the prophets and the Psalms." Exactly the way that they would read it. Psalms would start off the next third segment. So by first century, what is the established rabbinic tradition? Three segments. The Torah, we know those five books of Moses. And the prophets, Nevi'im, there's the former prophets, and the Nevi'im Rishonim, and the latter prophets. And surprisingly, the former prophets starts off with guys like Joshua, starts off the former prophets, and the latter prophets starts with Isaiah. So it says in Isaiah, you could tell, when somebody says, it says in Isaiah back in the first century, reading a large scroll, beginning with the scroll of Isaiah. And then the Psalms, Ketuvim. So Jesus affirmed these threefold divisions by the first century, and if the Psalms started off the Ketav, then where's Ruth? Right? which is an interesting question, and we still don't know yet. And that's why I gave you the evidence, the Jewish traditional evidence, post-destruction of Jerusalem Temple in AD 70. From 90 to 400 AD, we found that they had a 22-sectional, 22-scroll, 22-book division. And depending on which tradition, they placed Ruth right after Proverbs 31, or before Psalms, or they attached it right next to Judges, as the Septuagint does, which is also very interesting. The Septuagintal tradition is a little different than the other post-rabbinic tradition. So these are some interesting things. If that interests you, fine. If it doesn't, you're bored. Okay, let's move on. The canonical status of the book seems to have been recognized from the very beginning, as I said before. Even the Essenes of the Qumran caves, remember that? The Qumran scrolls or the Dead Sea scrolls, you've heard of them. Well, buzzwords run around in rabbinic scholarship. The Essenes, these are the group of people, the ultra-separatists who lived off because they thought that Jews in Jerusalem were just too corrupt. Forget the Pharisees, they're too liberal for them. The Essenes were ultra-separatists. They lived off by themselves. They had a tradition. They had a leader called Teacher of Righteousness. And they had many, many scrolls that they read. And a scroll of Isaiah is almost perfectly preserved. That is over a 1,000-year gap. And it's so close to our modern Masoretic text. It's an amazing testament to the fidelity of the scholarship that the Jewish scholars maintain. Now, even there, in the Qumran caves, we found four scrolls of the Book of Ruth. And so, it was used. Therefore, the Book of Ruth was considered a historical, as well as a liturgical literature that these ultra-separatist Jewish, messianic kind of group of people read and valued. All right, just to let you know about that. Now, of the 85 verses in the book of Ruth, 55 verses, or specifically 678 words, or 52.4% of the text contain dialogue. It's the most dialogue-rich book. Of the three main characters, Naomi, Boaz, and Ruth, Ruth speaks the least and her speeches are the shortest. So the narrator heavily uses direct speech to develop complex plot of this book. There's also a dispute of Aramaism. Now, Aramaic is a language of Aram, which is a modern-day Syria, Jordan, that area. It's a neighboring country, once used to be a superpower, and that's why their language was the lingua franca around that Palestine. That's why by the first century, the Jews spoke Aramaic, not Hebrew, interestingly enough. Hebrew was just completely lost as a spoken language in the Babylonian captivity. By the time a remnant came back to Israel, during the period of Ezra, remember Ezra and Nehemiah? And Ezra read the scrolls. Most people couldn't understand it, so they had to read it in Hebrew and then explain what the scroll said in Aramaic, giving the sense of the word. That's what it says. And so, there you have internal evidence in the Bible that Aramaic tradition, Aramaic language, had become such a powerful force in 2.5 generations of Israel's history. It's like most Asians here can't speak their native tongue, especially your second, third generations. Forget about it. That's what happened. And so the lingua franca at that time was Aramaic. So we find some Aramaism here. And so because of this, some of the liberal scholars or liberal-minded scholars, and even among conservative scholarship, they lean toward this and say, oh, since we find Aramaism, this has to be post-exilic. Because when did they start speaking Aramaic or writing Aramaic? Post-exilic. Why is Aramaic found in Daniel and not other predecessors? Because Daniel was in captivity of Babylon. So you would find Aramaic there. But the timing is right. The 6th century BC, Daniel would have used Aramaic. But what about Ruth? If it's during the period of David and Solomon, then how can there be Aramaism? It has to be later on. So this is the kind of argument that people who look at form criticism or look at these linguistic aspects and saying they try to inject that chronological time because of these things. But they fail to recognize that language, Hebrew language, is mostly a developed language from other cultures. There's pure Hebrew, but there's a lot of different borrowed languages, just like English. You know, most 80% of English is from Latin and Greek base. What is 80%? What about the other 20%? I mean, consider the term coup d'etat. Did you know that we, the English people, did not have a term or phrase to express a sudden and powerful overthrow of the political governmental system? They didn't have a language like that. You know why? Because England never experienced that. That monarchy. Look at today, Queen Elizabeth, the old lady, she traces her ancestry 1,000 years. But in France, did they have that? Oh yeah, they did. Had a violent overthrow. It killed Louis the, what, 16? 14? Who cares? Louis. And Marie Antoinette beheaded her and all that. Who did that? The commoners did it. Why? Because of economic and political deprivation. They went through many, many systems of government. I think 7 or 9. I think Italy had like 42 or something, different form of government. And so cultures that have sudden overthrow have languages like this. And so, but the English didn't. So what do? We just borrowed that French term. So we still use it to this day. Right? Consider how many French words we still use today. Omelette. Why can't we say thin egg wrap? Why can't we say that? Those are all English terms, thin egg wrap. But we say an omelette instead. Yeah? And so, just to let you know, Hebrew works like that. And many other languages work like that. If you're close by, neighboring countries that have powerful cultures and political systems, you sometimes borrow words from them. So the surprising thing about the Aramaism in the book of Ruth is that it only comes in the mouth of people. The narrator who narrates this never uses Aramaisms. Only the people use them. That tells you that the narrator wants to carefully preserve the dialogue of the people as they use them in those days, which is a fascinating area of linguistic study for you geeks out there. So this is for you. Is Daniel here? Sorry, Daniel. Yeah. No, that was a compliment, you geek. Okay. So the Aramaisms there, just make sure that it doesn't shake you up with that kind of a thing and saying, well, there's a movement in academic scholarship to try to date the Bible as later and later and later possible, to remove it so far from the historical context that almost you got to say there's absolutely zero historicity in the Bible. That's what the liberal wants us to believe. But nothing can be further from the truth. So I tend to move away from these conclusions because of what I know about the nature of the Hebrew language, or that from the very beginning it was a mixed language. There's a lot of Akkadian in Hebrew and other Semitic languages that got jumbled in. So if you go to talk to real Hebrew scholars, and next time Dr. Grizani comes, ask him, because he would know about all this stuff. So those are some illustrations. Hopefully that makes sense to you. Another reason why I stay away from these kinds of arguments is in latter times, post-exilic times, there was a strong ethnocentrism during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because the remnant of Israel that came back from Babylon refused to intermarry. That's how they kept themselves pure. And by refusing to intermarry, they kept their religion pure. When they came back, though, they saw why the temple was demolished, nothing was done about them, because they intermarried. The Jews who remained in the land intermarried. And so it wasn't about ethnocentrism per se, it was about the dilution of their religion and the perversion of it. This is what Ezra and Nehemiah confronted the people. So Ezra 10, verse 10, it says, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore, make confession to Hashem, God of your fathers, and do His will, and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from foreign wives." And all the assembly replied with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." And so now you see, you can have on the one hand prohibition against marrying foreigners, on the other hand praise Ruth, a Moabite woman who was illegally married according to the law. Who was Elimelech? He was a Jew. What's he doing accepting a foreign wife for his sons? Well, that was the time of the judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. It's no big deal back in those days. Yeah, but if the liberals say that Ruth was written post-exilic, when this is the kind of national fervor, of national unity, of national purity, how in the world can you write something like Ruth and not offend the sensitivities of those who want to maintain purity of their faith? So I say, oh, they did this as a polemic to balance out the nationalism during that time. See, these are all man-made arguments, and they're weak. And so there are internal difficulties with Aramaisms and things like this, but it should not force us to draw such raw conclusions. So we will take the straightforward traditional conclusion from the text. We've seen some internal mechanisms of the text to tell us, yeah, what we find here is interesting. There are clearly some Aramaisms in there, which is a fascinating arena of study. But there's too many things that are of classical biblical Hebrew that we cannot ignore. Too many of them, actually. So it flows that this short historical narrative follows the typical classical Hebrew structure that we find in all historic narratives. So we don't have to push this into some sort of a wide chronological gap there, leaving that gap, and remove it so far that it only becomes some sort of speculation from a post-exilic person reflecting on it. But if you put it in the time of David, then of course, David's grandma is Ruth. And there's going to be a ton of people who know David's grandma, still living. And they've heard this and they've heard that, and maybe the people have died who are eyewitnesses, but it was such a well-established fact because Boaz was a rich man in Bethlehem. And people didn't travel that far back in those days. You lived and died in the same town. So you had a ton of people who knew about this. Therefore, it would not have been difficult at all to reconstruct and develop this. Of course, with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Nathan or one of the priestly scribes, you have no problems there. So that's the conclusion we draw. We've seen the title, the time, the text. And let's take a look at a few of the themes here. We're going to develop more as we exposit each verse by verse, and the rich theology would come out, and we're going to mention that. But let me just give you a few overview of that. First, God's grace to foreigners. As we've seen in David's life and times, many foreigners came to trust in Yahweh as their covenant God through David. What a marvelous reality that is, that the Lord had given upon this one man, and through this one man, an incredible opportunity to bring many foreigners to saving faith of Yahweh. Uriah the Hittite. If you look at, go and study the character of Uriah. That man was an incredible man of character. Contrast Uriah, foreigner, the Hittite, versus David, the Israelite, the man after God's own heart. You see night and day. I mean, Uriah is a man of conviction. He's a soldier among soldiers. He knows loyalty. He knows his place. He says, I cannot have pleasure and at ease, even though that's the king's orders, I refuse to do so. Why? He lives by a code of ethics, and he's accountable to a higher authority. It's an amazing character. And he's a foreigner. How do you get that way? He learned it from David and from other Israelites. And he learned it from God, of course, his law, which was read in the covenant community of Israel. So you can draw a lot of conclusions from that. But we see the Lord's grace upon his foreign woman, Ruth, and through her brought forth the ideal king for Israel, David, and through that king, salvation to the Gentiles. Through the king of all kings, the Mashiach of Israel, Yeshua, salvation to the Gentiles. What a marvelous testimony of God's grace to foreigners. Second theme, God's grace upon the family. Family is very important in the book of Ruth. It begins with a Jewish family. Poor decision of the head of the household of that family, Elimelech. It affected the entire family. And he left widows, poor widows. And yet Ruth's devotion to Naomi and Naomi's care for Ruth runs through the entire book. Their love for one another is just beautiful. Furthermore, Boaz is serious about his responsibility to the family. Why does he do what he does? Because he is committed to the law of God and the chesed, the covenant, because he knows that he has a responsibility to preserve a family. That's Elimelech's family, not his own personal family, but the head clansman in his clan. And so he takes his responsibility seriously, and he chooses voluntarily and with joy, and he tells Ruth that you have dealt with me in kindness. Wow, that's a very different commentary than, you're a young girl, I'm an old man, you make advances toward me, you're a Gentile, I'm an Israelite, you're poor, you got nothing, I'm rich, I got everything. Aren't you a gold digger? Right? He doesn't do that. He says, thank you for your kindness toward me. These advances that Ruth was making, because Naomi told her to do it, Ruth's just following instructions, but Boaz doesn't interpret that in a very negative light. He says, thank you for considering me. And then he acts. Amazing. As a kinsman redeemer, each character self-sacrifice preserves the family. Family of whom? Of the dead man, Elimelech. Why? Because God chooses the lineage of Elimelech to bring forth his chosen deliverer and his king. That's why. Not just any tribe, the tribe of Judah. Not just any clan in any family, the clan family of Elimelech. But all the male are dead. That's exactly. God is a God of the resurrection, right? He brings life from something that is completely dead and hopeless. So this is God's grace upon the family. And this is very hopeful for us, members of God's family, and those of us who will have earthly families. That God's grace can still be with you. In the most destitute and difficult of times in your family, I want you to know that the Lord is gracious toward you and you will preserve your family. I find much comfort in that. It's not ultimately up to us. God will preserve the family for his glory. Make sure that you and your family, you serve the Lord. The third theme here is God's grace upon the fruit. Of course, the fruit is the fruit that God is interested in is David. The genealogy of David appears here in this book and not in 1 Samuel. Not in the expected place, but in an unexpected place. The book of Ruth gives the full picture of God's grace to the godly lineage of David's ancestry and the faithfulness of God in preserving the fruit of his promise for Israel and for the world. God said from the very beginning of Genesis, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And then God says to Abraham, it is through you that all the nations of the world will be blessed. And then through Yaakov, his grandson, God changes identity and saying, it's through your offspring that a nation will arise. And from that nation, it will be a tribe. It will be a particular tribe and an individual. The house of Jesse, of the fruit, the seed of David, will occupy that throne. There will be a monarchy, eternal monarchy, through David. So fruit of the promise for Israel and for the world. Now we may wonder if the book of Ruth would have been written at all if it weren't to highlight God's faithfulness in preserving the fruit of his redemptive grace. Would the book of Ruth serve any other purpose if the genealogical record at the very end were attached? I think it would. There's a lot of important themes in there. But it is that genealogical record and the mentioning of David that brings such great value to all the events that preceded. Now, in light of this incredible fruit, now you look at the very sad tragedy in the very beginning with the death of all the males. Now you see, in contrast, wow. It's not really interesting. Jesus said, unless a seed dies first, right, that there cannot be any fruit. And Paul says, it is the seed that gets planted, but it dies. And then comes forth the tree, and then the fruit. So it's almost interesting. Through tragedy comes this beauty in the book of Ruth. God's grace upon the fruit. God's grace upon the foreigners. God's grace upon the family. God's grace upon the fruit of God's promise. And of course, God's grace through his faithfulness. The book of Ruth is about God's faithfulness. As I said from the very beginning, God provides the ideal king through a Moabitess and the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, through the mysterious ways of his divine providence. In the beginning, Naomi is left with nothing, but in the end, she is full. She has everything because of the Lord's faithfulness. In the beginning, she blames God for her predicament, but in the end, the narrator glorifies God by giving him credit for Ruth's pregnancy and birthing. Ruth 4:13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive. Notice what it says. The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. That faithfulness is proclaimed through the lips of Boaz to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. I would think that that's the central and the most important verse in the book of Ruth. May the Lord reward your work, and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. What a beautiful passage. Boaz, this man's a stud of all the sense. So he is just an incredible man, a godly man, a manly man, and a spiritual giant to have this kind of world view during the time of Judges. Not only begins to recognize the Lord's chesed, in verse 20, Ruth 2, chapter 2, verse 20 says, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord. Talking about Boaz. Who has not withdrawn his kindness, that is chesed, to the living and to the dead. We know what she's talking about. Her husband and sons. Again, Naomi said to her, the man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. And all of a sudden, the light bulb goes on. Naomi, the woman who chose to be called Mara, bitter, and now all of a sudden she has hope, saying, wait a minute, this is amazing. Could this be a blessing of the Lord? God is blessing us through this man. He is a close relative. And all of a sudden, Naomi coaches Ruth to do something very bold and even risque at that time, according to the standards. She boldly devises a plan to appeal to Boaz to be the kinsman redeemer. She is the mastermind behind it. Ruth just says, okay, mama, I'll do what you say. She just follows instructions. Ruth is very passive here in this entire narrative, except in the area how she demonstrates chesed. When she is loving and loyal, she's very active. Her faith, very active. In all of her obedience and love for her mother-in-law, she listens to her to the T. Amazing. Relationship. We'll develop that as that comes along. God's in charge of the course of history. Even if men think that they are making free choices, the Lord's in charge. The Lord rewards the faith of Ruth while bypassing the compromised faith of Orpah, who had the same family, same circumstances, and yet she compromised to go back to Moabite, her people, culture, her gods, compromised religion, even after experiencing the one true God of Israel. God is bringing to pass these events to bless those who put their trust in Him. He has provided our greatest kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that after you study the book of Ruth, your level of worship and love and honor of Him would increase. That would be my great desire for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you as we think about these preliminary introductory material, as we get ready to embark upon a verse-by-verse exposition through this marvelous and beautiful book of a historical story, your great faithfulness and your redemptive love. We pray that you would do a mighty work in our hearts. We are constantly driven each day by the mundane and the ordinary and the drudgery of life. And yet we know that worship is the perpetual novelty, the exhilaration that we seek in our soul. There's something that excites us deep within, that saturates our soul, and we leave these premises knowing that we have connected with you in a deeper and spiritual way. May that be more realized and more vivid and more personal, as well as corporate, as we embark upon the study of your marvelous character through this marvelous book. How wonderful are your ways, O Lord. How rich is your law. And would you receive glory and honor as your people worship you, as they discover your greatness through your self-disclosure. And would you bless them and draw near to them and satisfy their inner longings and turn perhaps some of their bitter anguish into a great hope and then full joy. As you have done for Naomi, would you do it for each one of your children, and would their lives be filled with the joy of their salvation because they have the kinsman redeemer, not a shadow, not a picture, not someone that impacts their personal life and family, but all of eternity. We have our kinsman redeemer, our Goel, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name we give thanks, worship, and praise. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day. Fellowship.